And I have always wanted to teach this book and never have, and so now's the time for it. It's like Song of Solomon. I wanted to teach that for years, kept putting it off and putting it off and putting it off, and finally I did. And I got some very good comments out of those even that have heard the tapes. We want to look in this book of Micah. I have purposely turned the map over there where you may get in mind exactly where this town is, because it is not one of the better known towns that we'll read about where this man is from. We don't give any introduction usually when we teach these. We have given an introduction to every book of the Bible, and if you go back and read that, you'll have the introduction to Micah. The best thing to do in any book is just to get right into it, look at what's being said, and take it from there. But before I start, I want to try to show you here on the map about where he lives. This is the kingdom of Judea right in here. This is the northern kingdom called Israel at that time, sometimes called Samaria as the capital and all that. But here's Jerusalem. You always find everything from Jerusalem. You notice the man laid out the map, laid it out that way. Well, you don't quite see his town. Now, this town is very near his town here. And Adullam is another place that's mentioned by him. But he lives right in here, actually a little north, about right there where he lives. About 20 miles
southeast of Jerusalem, there's where he was.
So that'll give you some idea where the man lived. It's right down 20 miles southeast of Jerusalem there on the map, and I thought you might like to check that out and maybe look at it some even after church, or look in the back of your Bible if you have a map that will show you where this man lived. It wasn't a very important town. It's hardly mentioned at all in the Bible, but it is a place where the prophet Micah lived. He lived not too far from Jerusalem. He lived in Judea, in the tribe of Judah. So he was a descendant of Judah. Like the Lord, he was of Judea. Now let's start in chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morashthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. There's a great deal of information set forth in that very first verse there. I like the way that the book starts off. It's like so many of the Old Testament prophets, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. And that is more or less the general way that they all start off. Look back like in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1, the book just before this. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. And you find statements like that in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1, Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 1. Most all the time the prophets would start off the word of the Lord that came. Sometime they said the vision that the prophet saw. Some of the others had a little different beginning than this one. But this is the word of the Lord that came to Micah. Here again we have evidence that the prophets of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as we're told in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. So his message is divine. It is not by the will of man. It is not what he studied up that he ought to go out and tell the people, but it is the word that the Lord gave him to deliver to the people of his day. So we have again a testimony to the inspiration of the Scriptures, as I would call it. And so what we're going to read in this book is not just the words of some dying man that lived over 2,000 years ago, but rather it is the word of the living God. And incidentally, this statement here, the word of the Lord, applies to the entire book, all the chapters, though it's found just mostly here in chapter 1 right now, and that's what we're looking at. But like I said, it applies to the whole book. This is the word of God, and we're going to approach it from that standpoint. Then he's called Micah, and the word Micah really is a question in the Hebrew. It means, who is like Jehovah? That's what his name means. Evidently, he lived in the town of Moresh, because he's called here the Morashthite. And like I said, that was a town about 20 miles southeast of Jerusalem, there in the tribe of Judah. It was also near a town in later time, mentioned by Jerome and Eusebius and some of the church fathers and the like, called Eleutheropolis. And it may have been, it was not very far from that later town, but evidently was about 20 miles southeast of Jerusalem at the time that this man lived and the time this book was being written and all of that. There were other prophets that were contemporary with this man Micah. Isaiah the prophet had been preaching quite some time before Micah came on the scene, and of course you had Amos and Hosea that had been preaching too for some time. In other words, about the time these other three men were beginning to wind their ministry down, seems like that Micah came on the scene. Now, to show you that he was contemporary with Jeremiah, all you got to do is go over here to the book of Isaiah, or rather contemporary with Isaiah, not Jeremiah. I get the two of them mixed up sometime. If you'll just somehow open your Bible like I can there to Micah 1 and 1 and then Isaiah 1 and 1, says, a vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, if you look over here at Micah, you have Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. The only difference is you have Isaiah starting much sooner with Uzziah, who was the king before the ones Micah mentioned. So he is contemporary with Isaiah. That is why part of the book of Isaiah and part of the book of Micah is very much alike, especially regarding the glorious kingdom, the millennium. And like I said, who copied the other? I don't know. God inspired them both, and I guess it's a twofold witness to the validity of the millennial kingdom that is to come upon this earth, and maybe that's all we ought to make out of it. But this man lived and prophesied about the 8th century B.C., some 700 to 800 years before the time of Christ, just roughly speaking. He doesn't mention any kings of Israel or the northern kingdom. He mentions only the kings of Judah. He says there, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, there were kings that were reigning at this time to the north, and his message will primarily be about the north, though he's got quite a bit to say to Judah as well as to the northern tribes. He mentions only the kings of Judah because they were the kings appointed by God. The others were, in fact, usurpers, rebels, therefore not worthy of mention in the divine lineage of the kings of Jerusalem. And so he just left them out. They were usurpers. They were not proper kings. So he just simply did not even recognize them as being proper kings. He left them out entirely. Sometime some of the other writers will mention the kings of the northern kingdom. But this man Micah, he just left it out as if it didn't concern him. Now he's concerned here about what he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. And so he mentions these two capitals of the two respective kingdoms. Samaria is mentioned first, for it is more ripe for judgment than was Judah. The southern kingdom survived 130 years after the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C. So Samaria is ripe for judgment and is soon to feel the judgment of God in the form of natural catastrophes as well as invaders from a foreign country. And so he mentions Samaria first because God's judgment will first be on Samaria, and then some 130 years after that, it will fall on the southern kingdom to the south where he lives and where his citizenship is, if you want to think of it that way. And so while it mentions just the two capital cities of the two kingdoms, it certainly is referring there to all the inhabitants of the northern kingdom and all the inhabitants of the southern kingdom, because it is a message for the two countries, as well as the two capitals where all of the corruption seems to be somewhat filtering out from the politicians down to the common people. Something like what we have going on, I'm afraid, in our country today. When we come to the second verse, and what we're seeing here in verse 1 and 2 is a man and his message. That's mostly what it's all about. He is addressing the earth and all the people of the earth. So, well, I thought he was only going to preach about Samaria and Jerusalem. Well, he is going to preach about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but he wants the whole world to listen to what he has to say. So sometimes we get the idea that this book was just for Samaria and Jerusalem and the people in the day of Micah. Instead, it is for all the peoples of the earth. We're told that in verse 2. So this book is for us, just as much as it was for them. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord, from His holy temple. And that expression there, hear, all ye people, literally in the Hebrew is, hear, ye peoples. It's got an S on it. All of them. And it's just another way of saying what sometime was expressed in the book of Psalms. The earth and the fullness thereof. All the people that live upon the earth. So all nations are summoned here by the prophet to come and to witness the judgment upon Samaria and upon Jerusalem, that they might profit from the warnings that God gives. For what God will do in the way of judgment to one nation, He will also do in the same way in the judgment of other nations. So this is not only a message here to the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. It is a message to the United States. It is a message to the land of Great Britain. It is a message to Canada, to Mexico, to South America, anywhere you want to go. It is a message to all the peoples of the earth in all days and all times. It's not unusual for the Hebrew prophets to address the earth in their prophecy. I think it must have started pretty well with a man called Moses. I want to show you some examples of that. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy to the 32nd chapter and look how that the earth is called upon to witness God's judgment upon His people. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. And there Moses is addressing the heavens in the plural, and then after that he addresses the earth. Now remember that Isaiah and Micah are contemporary. They're also somewhat contemporary in the way they express things, showing they lived at the same time. Look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So Micah 1 and 2 and Isaiah 1 and 2 read very much the same. And you have other examples of it in other places in the Bible. We're not going to take up a lot of time. Jeremiah 6:19. Jeremiah calls upon the earth and the heavens, very much like Isaiah and Moses and Micah and all of those people do. Somebody said, well, now what happens to Israel doesn't really concern us. Somebody said, well, the Old Testament, you know, that's a Jew's Bible. We don't need to read that. I've heard people make that statement. That's about the most stupid thing that anybody ever made. It plainly says right here in verse 2 that the message in this book is for all the peoples of the earth. So, well, it really doesn't matter what happens to the Jew in Jerusalem. Yes, it does. Because God deals with that nation more than any other nation on the earth. So what I'm telling you is that what happens to Israel is to concern all the nations of earth. That's the great message there. And how does God warn of future judgment? Through the generation that lives prior to the time of judgment. And it seems to me that I get the idea here that what he's saying is that the whole creation stands, as it were, in the court of God to reprove Israel and Judah and to testify of the justice of God's dealing with them. And the whole earth ought to bear witness to the great catastrophes that will come upon these two kingdoms. So I say again, what happens to Israel concerns all the nations of the earth. That's what the Bible said. Micah chapter 1, verse 2. So the next time you hear somebody talking about the Old Testament being the Jews' Bible and there's nothing over there for New Testament Christians and all of that, just remind them of Micah chapter 1 and verse 2. That'll pretty well take care of their arguments. And then he says, let the Lord God, and the word Lord God there in the Hebrew is Adonai Jehovah. The term that is translated Lord God so many times in the Bible, the Lord God, Adonai Jehovah. That's the thought that you have here. Two titles of God put together. Sometimes that's called the covenant name of God, Lord God, the covenant name. Brother Pink and some fellows years ago pointed that out, and I think they're probably right about that. So Adonai Jehovah has summoned all the earth to come and witness this judgment upon these two countries. And the idea is that the people that have this message of judgment preached to them are to justify God and say, we're getting what we deserve, because it is a righteous judgment from God. Now, all these nations are summoned to come not be judges, but to be witnesses against these wicked Israelites and justify God in His judgment. And you know, whatever God does to Israel, He does that as a warning to other nations upon the earth. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and look at verse 24. Even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? And wherever you find a Jew scattered from his homeland, he's proof that God judges sin. The wandering Jew. Why is he a wandering Jew? Because God punished that nation. That's why. So every time you find a Jew, it proves the Bible to be true. But more than that, it proves that God will judge a nation for its sins. Sin is a reproach to any people, to Jew or to Gentile. So I say again that that's proof that the Bible's true, and that is also proof that God has scattered Israel for their sins, just as He warned by all these prophets. Now, where does the judgment of God come from? The Lord God's calling the nations to be witness against these people. The Lord from His holy temple. There are some scholars that say what that means is that the Lord dwelled in the temple in Jerusalem, and it was referring to God's visible manifestation there in Jerusalem. Well, it is true God did manifest His presence there, but I don't really think that's what that means. I think when it says here, the Lord from His holy temple, you have to remember that that earthly temple was nothing but an image of the real heavenly temple above where God was. So I think the reference there is not to Jerusalem or the temple, but to heaven itself where God sits upon His throne. Let me see if I can prove that by the Bible. Go over here to 1 Kings chapter 8 and look at the 30th verse. And look where it says that God is. Sometimes the little statements in the Bible we seem to miss out on. Look at verse 30 there. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and where thou hearest, forgive. And when thou hearest, forgive. So heaven is ordinarily God's dwelling place. It's God's temple, I'm saying. Now let's prove that heaven is the Lord's temple as well. Go to Psalms 11 and look at verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. So then God's Holy temple, God's throne and all that is in heaven. That's what it's being, that's what Micah's referring to. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. So I think the reference there is to the real presence of God up in heaven, and judgment is coming from the God of heaven down to earth to these nations. So judgment proceeds from the throne of God. Think about what Habakkuk said in chapter 2 and verse 20 of his book. For the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. And that too is the heavenly temple there that Habakkuk is referring to. Well, we've seen now the man and his message there in verse 1 and 2. We come down to the next section, the judgment upon Israel for her sins. That will go from verse 3 to 7, and we will not finish that section tonight, I'm sure. Verse 3 says, For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place. Now, his place is in the holy temple in heaven. So he's coming out of the holy temple in heaven. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Well, essentially, that third verse says that the Lord's judgment is coming. God's going to judge the people of Israel, or the tribes that are to the north of Judah. That's the ones under consideration here. And so what we have pictured here is God coming down from heaven and bringing his judgment upon the mountains there of Samaria and Jerusalem. Remember, those two cities were built on high hills. He's coming down to judge the high places. What? Samaria and Jerusalem. These capital cities built on the high mountains. He's coming down to judge them. And I studied a long time that striking expression there, that the Lord comes out of his place. Why would God come out of heaven and come down and judge the people upon the earth? In fact, God is everywhere. He doesn't need to come or go anywhere. The prophet speaks of it as though he's so upset about the matter, though, that he's come down personally to investigate what's going on. He's speaking there after the manner of men, because God is really everywhere. And that expression, out of his place, though, is most striking. It seems to have a little teaching there. God's place is ordinarily in heaven. And whenever he judges people on the earth, he has to come out of his place. So it's God's nature to bless up in heaven and not to judge. But there are times that he engages in strange work. He comes down from heaven and he punishes people. And he turns the throne of mercy into the throne of judgment. And he manifests different attributes toward people than he has in times past. You know, the only time that we really see God in this day and age is when he judges people. You know, the Bible calls God one that hides himself. If you ask me tonight, where is God? I can't tell you where God is, other than the Bible says he's in heaven. He says, show me God. I can't show you God. He's invisible. So that's why he's called in the Bible a God that hides himself. Now, let me show you what I mean. Look in the book of Isaiah again, chapter 45 and verse 15. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Similar statement in Psalms 44 and 24, which I'm not going to read. But when does God become visible? When he judges. People may say, well, there is no God. You've never seen God. There can't be a God anywhere. Well, we had a pretty bad storm here just a few days ago, and if a fellow couldn't see God in that, I think he must have been blind. I don't think I've ever seen the wind blow much harder than it did for a very few minutes, and I don't think I've ever seen more tree limbs passing through the air with great swiftness. So how do you know God was around? Well, he showed his power that day. I don't think there'd been many people who want to run out in the midst of all that and shake their fist up in heaven and say, hey, there ain't no God. He looked like a first-class fool if he had. Probably lightning would have struck him and killed him, and that'd been the end of him. Because lightning was flashing everywhere at that time. So God shows himself in judgment.
Somebody said, well, God's on his throne in heaven. It looked like he was down here in Mantachie when that storm came. Didn't look like I'd have to go too far to find him. He's just right outside the window of my house. Now, God's everywhere, and he's always there. But when he comes in judgment, when he comes in great natural catastrophes, we know that he's there. He's not a God that has hid himself. He's a God that's revealed himself. So I say again, God reveals himself in judgment. So most of us would prefer that he's a God that'll go on hiding himself. Because if he comes down in judgment, it's not too good for us. I thought about the number of times in the Bible that it says that God came down, came out of his place like. Strange expressions, hardly ever you find them in the Bible, but they're found a few times. Like in Genesis 11 and verse 5, they were building that tower to heaven, said, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men build. As it were, he came out of heaven, his holy dwelling place, came down and looked at the plains, see what was going on. Speaking of God there like he was a man, and God certainly not a man, but how else could the writers of the Bible express what God has done here? Go on to Genesis 18, verse 21 and 22. This has to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. The great sins are grievous. They've come up before God in heaven. The Lord said, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come up unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So you see here that it speaks about God coming out of his place. And perhaps the most remarkable time that this will ever be will when Christ comes the second time. God's going to come out of his place. He's going to come down here to the earth. I think about how that in Jude 14 and 15 says, the Lord my God shall come. And then in Revelation 1 and 7, behold, he cometh. So in a manner of speaking, Christ is really going to literally come down from heaven and come down to the earth and judge the inhabitants of the earth with the battle of Armageddon and the judgment of the nations and all that. So all of those statements back over there were more or less the forerunner of that great event that will really take place out there in the future sometime. And then he talks there about the high places of the earth. And the Lord is going to come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Well, when I first read that, I said he's coming down to judge these two capital cities that are on the mountains. But I may have been wrong about that. Maybe Matthew Henry's got the right idea. He says the high places are where the heathen gods were worshipped. That's called the high places. Well, that's certainly true. You can't deny that. Let me show you that they would go up on the high mountains to build their shrines or whatever you want to call it to the heathen gods. And go back very early in the Bible and find it in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, is the first statement there in verse 2. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods. Now, where were their places of worship? Up on the high mountains. And upon the hills, and under ever green tree. So the center of idolatry was upon the mountains and upon the high hills and all of that. Then if you want to go back and look at the very time that the prophet lived in, you'll find there were a lot of high places in that day and time. Go over here in 1 Kings chapter 11, in verse 7. And this is a little before the time of the prophet, but anyway it shows what was going on in that same vicinity there. This is the days of Solomon. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. So I say again, even higher than these capital cities, upon the very highest hills near these cities, were all these shrines to idol gods. They were in Judah. They were in Israel to the north. And so when it comes down, God's coming down to tread on the high places, he's coming down to destroy the sinners of false worship. He's going to put judgment first upon false worship. And then it sounds as if God is coming in great physical catastrophes there from what we have in verse 4. Some say it's nothing more than just highly figurative language. Maybe it's literal language. And the mountain shall be molten under him. That sounds like volcanic eruption. And the valley shall be cleft. You see, the mountains were the place of false worship. The valleys is where they grew all of their crops and they got all their food. So he's going to destroy the false worship, going to destroy the agriculture of the country. That's what the mountains and the valleys, you get it all right there. There's the destruction of the false worship. There's the destruction of the economy. And the mountain shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. So the essence of this fourth verse is that all nature is going to tremble at the very presence of God. Now the imagery that he's using here, and that's probably what it is taken from the action of an earthquake and that of volcanoes. It's like volcanic eruption. I mean, when the hills melt and the valleys all are torn asunder, that's earthquakes and volcanic eruption. So, well, you don't have any proof all that happened in the days of the prophet or after that. No, do you have any proof that it didn't? One just about as strong as the other. He said it was going to come. Somebody said, well, this is nothing more than just some spiritual judgments of God, maybe. But it sounds to me like there's some natural judgments in there to me. Because there's going to be a judgment upon these mountains, so these capital cities are going to fall. Both of them did. All those places of idol worship are going to be torn down, and they were. So the high places, the fruitful valleys, they're all going to be judged. Are some that say it's more or less a moral and spiritual application. The very highest people, the kings, the priests, the judges, they're all going to be subjected to God's judgment. The very lowest farmer out in the country, he's going to also receive judgment as he keeps his flocks out in the valley. That no doubt is true because natural catastrophes judge the people that live in the mountains and in the valleys. Whether they be small or great, whether they be rich or poor, the judgment of God gets them all when natural catastrophes come. Tell me right now whether a storm pays any more attention to a rich man or a poor man. I mean, the storm does not pay any attention whether a fellow is a king or a beggar. It doesn't make a bit of difference. The same storm comes upon both. So it's certainly true in the moral and spiritual sense. But I think probably the reference there is to a natural catastrophe of sometimes. Think about mountains melting like wax before the fire. You ever put any wax by the fire? Take a candle sometime and hold it up to the fire and see what'll happen to it. Pretty soon there'll be little drops going everywhere. You won't have a candle. It'll all be gone. Well, that's how the mountains are going to melt according to the prophet there. So mountains will melt at the presence of the Lord and kingdoms cannot stand his wrath. Think about a statement in Psalm 68 and very much along the same lines here. Psalm 68 and 2, where the judgment of God again is seen very much like it is here. It reads like this, Psalm 68, verse 2. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. That probably is the idea in the mind of the prophets. Now, it talks about the water there pouring down a steep place. Have you ever seen a flood, a flash flood? Well, if you've ever seen a flash flood, you know exactly what he's talking about because you have all this water. It starts out like upon the hills. It's already in the valley, but it comes down in great torrents. It'll wash away fields. It'll wash away all kinds of things. And so the thought is that God's judgment will be swift. It'll be powerful. And nobody can stop that judgment. So whether you want to make God's judgment there, the invading army of Assyria, or the invading army of Babylon, or something to that effect, you still have destruction on the mountains and in the valley because armies destroy everything. And you still end up with pretty much the same thing. Though it seems to me that some sort of volcanic eruption is probably there in the mind of the prophet. It probably may have happened. There soon after the time of the prophet, or maybe in his lifetime, for all I know. There's a lot of things happened back in the Old Testament we don't have all the details on. I mean, if God said it's going to come, it came. He's not asking the question about it. Surely it came if he said it was going to come. And he'll go on and talk about it some more there when we get down to the other verses there. And he'll tell why it's coming. It's because of the sins of the people that God's sending this awful judgment. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we shall sing.